Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 29, finishing up the chapter this morning. The title of the message is The Purpose of the Law. Of course, in our last few studies, the Apostle Paul has been hammering home this point that no one can be justified by the works of the law. That is to say that no one is going to be made right with God because of their ability to keep and to follow the commandments. And the reason being is what the commandments, what the law is really demanding is perfection. The law doesn't say, do your best, try your hardest, give it your all. The law is saying, be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. That's why he was very plainly able to say in our study last week, well, if you obey the law, sure, there's a blessing. But if you disobey even just one, well, then there's a curse that's associated with it. And so everyone is under the curse of the law. Because all sin and all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We find ourselves under that curse, that judgment, that separation from God. And the only way to be reconciled is through Jesus Christ, through the cross. He's the only one who lived that perfect life that we never could. He's the only one who could perfectly follow God's law and all of those commands. He walked in perfect obedience that his life could be a substitute for us, that on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. And then in exchange, we get his holy, righteous life, and that's how we're made right with him. And it's in our section here this morning that the Apostle Paul is going to anticipate a question that somebody would have, having gone through the studies thus far. Well, what is the point? What is the purpose of the law then? And you could almost come to the wrong conclusions based off of what we looked at so far, that somehow the law is bad or the law is evil or that it should just be done away with altogether, that there's really not any point, there's not really any benefit to it. And so the Apostle Paul is going to say, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. No, there is a purpose. There is a benefit even of the law. It's just not something that can save you. It's just not something that makes you right with God. But there is a purpose. It's God's law. It's God's standard. It can keep a society and an individual from plunging into pure chaos, God's law. It can reveal to an individual their need for a Savior, that they need to be forgiven, that they need a Messiah. It can help guide believers and even unbelievers to a certain degree if its principles and lessons would be applied to their life. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. An unbeliever could read that and say, huh, a gentle answer. What I was thinking about doing was giving a very angry, over-the-top answer. A gentle answer could turn away wrath. I'll try that. An unbeliever could put that into practice and actually experience some of the benefit of God's word, let alone a believer applying those principles and lessons and commands to their life. All the Bible is telling us here in Galatians is that the law doesn't save you. The law doesn't justify you. That doesn't mean there aren't many things that can be helpful, that can be beneficial as we would understand God's law and God's commands. And we understand that. There's a lot of things in life that are like that. You think of the resources that are available to us. They can be quite helpful. Most of us, we have some form of currency on us. Whether it's cash or card or an app on your phone, we have some form of currency. And everyone's real nervous right now, like, where is this going? Hold on with me. Let's just acknowledge, who's got cash on? No, I'm just kidding. We have some form of currency, and that can be used for all kinds of great things. After church today, you might be headed out to a nice lunch, maybe some tacos, maybe a burger, maybe some barbecue. Maybe some Handel's ice cream because you didn't get enough here. Whatever the case may be. you could put this resources to good use and come up with a great lunch afterwards for you and your family. You might say, you know, we need to get some Christmas shopping done. We're not going to do what we always do, which is wait to the very last second. No, we're going to get some Christmas shopping done for the kids, for the grandkids, maybe for your favorite pastor. You might get a Christmas gift. I didn't say that it was me. I just said your favorite, whoever is your favorite. That's for you to decide. That's between you and the Lord. But you use these resources, right? And there's all kinds of good things, beneficial things that you can do with them. But I think all of us would understand, or at least would hope that we do, that our money doesn't save us. God's not impressed with our checking account. God's not impressed with the big tithe check or the big donation to this missions organization. That's great. That's wonderful. It's good. But it doesn't save us. It doesn't justify us. We can't just live however we want, and we're disobeying and breaking all these commands, and then we do a couple big things, flashing with our money, and oh, now suddenly we're saved. That's all that Paul is saying about the law. No, it can be helpful. It can be beneficial. There's a purpose. There's a reason for it. It's just not what justifies you. Only Jesus, only the finished work of the cross can do that. But as we study the word of God, well, of course, there would be benefit in it. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And whether the law of the Lord there in Psalm 1 is talking about the Bible in general, or specifically the commands of God, or both, it's a part of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so there's benefit, there's riches in it. Paul's just making the case as it relates to our salvation and our standing before God. No one wants to approach him through their own works. We want to approach him through the blood of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'll start reading at verse 19. I'm just going to read to verse 21, and we'll get into our study. Galatians 3, 19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. We already looked at in our study last week how the law came some 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. And so the law was given, the law was added, Paul says, because of transgressions. Because people were crossing the line, and that's what that word transgression means, to cross the line. The law was added because that was going on. And so it needed to reveal and demonstrate to people clearly, there is a line and you have indeed crossed it. Though it was true that was always going on even before the law was given, now as the law is given, no one can really hide behind, well, I didn't know. I wasn't sure if this was wrong. I wasn't sure if this was sinful. Of course, the book of Romans goes into some detail about how even from creation, there are things that we can understand about who God is and his righteousness and his judgment. We've been given a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. But when the law of God was given, now everyone is without excuse. We know where the line is, and it's demonstrating the fact that we have transgressed, that we have crossed the line into sin and into rebellion, and now we're all held accountable to that. And so the law reveals transgression, and to a degree can keep it in check, can deter it to one degree or another. And we see that even with the laws of this land on the great 15 freeway that I drive every single day of my life, and it's a real blessing. I pray for so many people out there on the road, just praying for them one at a time. But out there on the 15, there are speed limits posted clearly everywhere. 65 miles per hour, the maximum speed limit. I don't know that I saw anyone driving 65 miles per hour on my way to church this morning. Nobody really seems to do that. As a matter of fact, it's this tricky subject, and I got to be careful. Some law enforcement in the room. I got to be careful because it's a tricky subject, explaining to my son how to drive on the freeway. Because if I say, well, no, drive 65, in some situations, it can be a little dangerous, honestly. You're going to have cars whizzing by you. So it's 70, 75 seems pretty safe. But of course, you got people going 80, 85, 90 miles per hour, and even upwards of that. And so the law is given, and there's a line that's established, and it's clear there is transgression. People are going over that line. And yet at the same time, then you stop and you wonder, what if there was no line in the sand? What if the 15 said, whatever you think, you know, whatever you want to do, whatever you're comfortable with, you cannot get a speeding ticket as fast as you want to go. Oh, goodness, there'd be people, 80 and 90 would be the cruising speed. You'd have triple digits regularly if there was no law, if it wasn't ever given. So the law, it reveals transgression. It shows that we're crossing the line. We all have our different standards of what we think is okay. But at the very same time, it is, to a degree, holding it back. And for a society, when they embrace the rule of law, when they establish there's right and wrong, and there's a line in the sand, and people shouldn't cross it, and if they do, there's going to be consequences, it doesn't make that society perfect. It doesn't mean that they're all Christians and they're going to go to heaven, but they can experience the benefits of that. When a society throws all of that out, it can quickly plunge into chaos. The law was given, it was added because of transgression, but then notice the end of verse 19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now you remember back in verse 16 in our study last week, the apostle Paul has already identified the seed that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 22. The seed that was promised to Abraham, Paul says, is Christ, is Jesus. So what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until the seed, until Jesus should come. When Jesus arrives, he lives this perfect life. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He provides this way of salvation. Now that covenant of the law and the sacrificial system, now this is not the way that we would relate to God. And of course, isn't that interesting? Till Jesus should come. After the life of Jesus, it would be shortly after that, that the sacrificial system in Israel would come to an end. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so sacrifices wouldn't be offered up. And the only way that the covenant of the law makes any real sense is with the sacrificial system. It's being able to acknowledge, okay, no one's perfectly following all of these commands, and so we have these sacrifices that are being offered, this blood that's being shed that can temporarily cover us. The only way that it makes any sense at all is with the sacrificial system. So how do you make that work without the temple? Well, of course, they're working right now to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the sacrificial system, because all you're really left with then is to spiritualize the language and say, well, a sacrifice could mean many things. And sure, back then it was offering animals, but now here are the different ways that we sacrifice today. And you sort of have to spiritualize the language of Scripture, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The New Testament gives a different explanation. It just says, no, there was that covenant, there was that agreement of the law and the sacrificial system, and that was in place until Jesus came. And then once he came, he didn't abolish the law, like he said in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. He lived the life of perfect obedience. He becomes the ultimate sacrifice, all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointing to him. And then now, the way that we would relate to God is not through the covenant of the law and sacrifice, it's through faith in Jesus Christ and the promise that was given. It says it was appointed, verse 19, through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now if you're reading that and you're a little bit confused, that's where I've been for the last week trying to read these verses here. What is he talking about exactly? A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And I've studied the book of Galatians before. I've taught the book of Galatians before. It's an interesting way of sort of putting things. And I've read all these different translations and commentaries, all these different explanations, hundreds of different explanations and thoughts on this verse and what exactly is being communicated. So I'm sure we're going to crack the code here this morning, put an end to the whole debate. I do think there's some things for us to look at as we dig in a little bit closer. Paul says it was appointed, the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. If there's a mediator involved in the law, it would be safe to say that would have to be Moses. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, by the hand of Moses. Appointed through angels. Now, there isn't anything in the Exodus account that would tell us that angels were somehow involved in the giving of the law to Moses. And so you can imagine the confusion. What is that talking about, that it was appointed through angels? When we read Exodus, Moses up on Mount Sinai, he's receiving the commands and the law of God. We don't read about angels being involved in that process. However, there is a Jewish tradition and teaching that says that angels were involved. That God is, of course, giving the commands ultimately, but that angels were involved in that process. And here in Galatians, Paul seems to be supporting that idea. He says it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, Moses. And Paul wouldn't be alone in that thinking in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen, the first martyr of the church, the very first person who gave his life while preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, he's giving this amazing sermon, Bible study. In Acts 7, verse 53, he said, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." He said to the people that he's preaching to, "You received the law by the direction of angels." So Stephen seems to support this idea. It's also in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So Hebrews seems to be indicating that angels were involved in the giving of the law. And of course, the writer of Hebrews is even contrasting those two ideas, that if the word of angels proved to be steadfast, if that had weight, if that had authority, if there were consequences in disobeying the law that came through angels, how much more authoritative is the word of God that would come to us through Jesus directly? And so the writer of Hebrews seems to be indicating that angels were involved. And if there was any passage in the Old Testament that would hint at that, it actually comes from Moses in Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2, this blessing that Moses gives to the people. It's Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." So Moses said when God came to Mount Sinai, he came with 10,000s, which is just sort of this big, huge number, 10,000s of his saints. We usually think of saints in the Bible as believers, people who've put their faith and trust in the Lord. They're called out, they're separate. They're living different lives now because of their relationship with him. But the word just means holy ones. And when we think about Mount Sinai, who are all of these 10,000s of holy ones? It doesn't seem like believers that are coming with God to Mount Sinai. He comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. It would seem that Moses is saying he came with angels to Mount Sinai. So Moses himself seems to be indicating that to one degree or another, angels were involved in that process in the giving of the law. And so it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, Moses. Verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now a mediator, verse 20 says. Perhaps that's an unfortunate translation, a mediator, because there's a definite article there in the Greek. It should be now the mediator, speaking of one person specifically, not just mediation in general. No, the mediator, which would probably point us back then to verse 19. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, Moses. Verse 20, now the mediator, Moses, did not mediate for one only. He just said it came from the angels, plural. Moses said 10,000s of his holy ones. We read that there was multiple angels involved, so he doesn't mediate for one, but many angels. But then he says, but God is one. And so what point is he making? It's simply to point out the supremacy of the promise that was given to Abraham instead of the law that was given to Moses, kind of contrasting those two ideas, which he's been doing throughout this passage. He already established that the promise that was given to Abraham was given first. So it's primary, it's supreme, because it was given first. The law comes 430 years later. So the promise to Abraham, primary, it was given first. It's also primary because the promise that was given to Abraham, unconditional. God said, this is what I'm going to do. Abraham just simply believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So the promise that was given to Abraham, it came first and it was unconditional. And now thirdly, Paul says, the way that it was delivered was different. When God spoke to Abraham, he spoke to him directly. He's not dealing with many, he's dealing with one. God is one. God speaks directly to Abraham and gives him this promise. When Moses received the law, it's given through angels, many. And so he's establishing this idea that the promise that was given to Abraham is actually supreme over the law that was given to Moses, which is why he's very quick to say in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Are these somehow contrary to one another? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He says, is there a competition? Is there a fight? Are these two opposing one another? No, that's not the case at all. He's just simply pointing out the limitations of the law. He said, if there was a command that could give life, well, then righteousness could come through the law. But that's just it. The commandments can't give life. They just state, here's the standard, here's what's expected. It can't give you the power or give you the strength that you need to be able to perform. The promise of God that you can put your faith and trust in, that is life-giving. And listen, I know that some of these things we sort of zero in on and it starts to sound a little redundant. It's like, okay, we made our point. Can we move on? Listen, it can be life-changing when we really understand and embrace it. If I'm going to see transformation take place, if you are going to see chains broken and lives chained and lives unchained and to be forgiven of your sin, to see God do a miracle in your life, it's not going to be because you are so diligent in keeping all of these rules. It's going to be because you put your faith and trust in the promises of God. That's what is life-giving. That's what's life-changing. And so here he's pointing out the limitations that the law would have in that regard. He says in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Scripture has confined all under sin. You don't see that verse highlighted and underlined too much. It's probably not up on your refrigerator. For a lot of people, they say, exactly. You see, that's why I don't want to come to church. You know, you're trying to confine everybody. Scripture is confining all under sin. There's a prison cell that you're in, and the bars are made up of your sin, and the law is like the jailer who put you in there who's not letting you out. And there's some who say, you see, that's just it. That's what you Christians are always talking about, and that's why we want to avoid coming to church, because you're trying to confine people. No, what the Bible is telling us is what Scripture reveals to us is, no, this is the state you're already in. It's not that through all of these things you're now being put into prison. No, you're already there. Jesus used similar language in John chapter 8. He said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. It's something that you're in bondage to. It's a prison that has you locked down and you can't break out of. And so, of course, somebody hears that message. Somebody is told these truths, and they can have a variety of different reactions. For some, they sort of live in denial. They deny that they're in prison. They deny that they're in any kind of bondage. No, everything's okay. I'm not in bondage. I could stop whenever I want to. I just don't want to stop. That's the thing. That's why I keep on living this way. But everything's fine. Everything's good. I'm doing all right. I remember before I came to the Lord, I was down in Huntington Beach, and I was walking on the pier, and there was these guys street witnessing, and they're passing out gospel tracts. And one of them stops and looks at me and says, hey, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And I think I was high on drugs at the time, and I said something stupid like, I'm already there, man, you know. I thought it was really funny at the time, and my dumb friends were like, good one, you know. And we go walking along our way, and I remember, though, being haunted by that statement later, because you see, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. You think about that, there's four seasons in a year. Sin's pleasurable for a season. What is the Bible saying? Oh, it can be fun for a little while. Most of the time, it's not. The majority of the time, it's darkness. The majority of the time, it's pain. The majority of the time, it's heartache. And in some of those darker times, where you're overwhelmed with sin and depression and guilt and shame and everything that goes along with that, God would remind me of what I said down in there at the pier. Oh, you're in heaven already, huh? This is bliss. You've arrived. You're not in any prison. You're not in any bondage. You're doing okay. For some people, they just try to deny it and try to pretend like everything's all right. For other people, they have a different approach. They say, okay, fine, I'm in prison. Okay, fine, I'm in bondage, but that's what am I going to do about it? It's not that bad. I might as well just be comfortable in the state that I'm in. And so they kind of decorate their cell a little bit. They hang up pictures in their cell, and they just try to make themselves as comfortable as they possibly can be. Growing up, I had two older brothers, and in my house, when we were little, whenever my parents would leave, it was usually just a matter of time before things got violent, my two older brothers. And sometimes I was maybe deserving of a little bit of that grief. Most of the time, quite innocent, I'll have you know, quite undeserving of any of their wrath that would come my way. My oldest brother, he would watch the old kung fu shows, and then he would practice everything that he just learned on me. And so when my parents would leave, what I started to do was I would put supplies in the bathroom. I would put food and provision. I'd have drinks and snacks. I would put toys and games. I would hide it in the bathroom. So inevitably, when my brothers would turn on me, I would run and I would go into the bathroom and lock the door. And they would be standing outside like, you got to come out sometime. And I'd be like, no, I don't. I got everything I need in here. I've got food. I've got water. I could stay in here forever. Now, at the end of the day, I'm in the bathroom. Not the most desirable place to have a meal. Not exactly a great environment to be in. But for some people, that's basically what they do. They say, well, all right, I'm locked in here. Okay, this is the circumstances I'm in, so I might as well just try to make it as comfortable as it's possibly going to be. And of course, there seems to be a real doubt and disbelief that anything or anyone could break them out, that there's any other kind of life available to them. And so they say, well, we're just going to try to make ourselves as comfortable as we can. Others think they're going to get out on good behavior. Okay, it was breaking the law that got me in here, but it's going to be obeying the law. Now I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to be diligent this time. What a practice and frustration that can be. Just try to not sin for a week. Try to not sin for a day. Try to not sin before you leave the parking lot here. I mean, it's just, let's face it. We all fall short. It's going to creep in one way or another. What a practice and frustration. Oh, I'm going to be good enough, and I'm going to obey these commands, and that's what's going to set me free. No, we just stay in that place of bondage. And that's what Paul is saying. All Scripture, it convinces us, no, you're locked in this prison. There's no getting out. You're in bondage to these things. Sin is ruling over your life. You've crossed the line. You can't fix it on your own. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. The whole point of all of that was to bring us to Jesus. It wasn't to just rub our nose in the problem. It wasn't just to make us feel guilty and ashamed and, okay, you live in a prison and this is just how it's going to be. The whole point was to reveal what's really going on in our lives, that we could be set free, that we could hear him knocking on the door of our heart and say, Lord, I hear you knocking and I recognize I'm in a prison, and so would you come in and save me? That was the whole point. That was the whole idea. No one likes being in that place where the spotlight of heaven is on you. And there's this realization that God knows everything that you've done, everything that you've said, everything that you've thought. He knows your past. You know that you're guilty. No one likes being in that place. No one necessarily enjoys realizing, wow, I'm confined in a prison. I'm in bondage to sin. No one likes coming to that realization until you come to a relationship with the Lord, because you realize he's revealing those things that you could be forgiven, that you could be saved. And you see, this is really the fundamental flaw of a watered-down gospel, of a seeker-friendly church that is never going to talk about sin, that's never going to talk about failure, that's never going to talk about mistake, because, you know, they don't want to break people down. But if we can't acknowledge the bad news, if we can't acknowledge the state that we're really in, it can keep us from what the whole purpose and point of the law is supposed to bring us to faith and trust in Jesus. He says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. When we think of a tutor, we might think of somebody who helps our kids out with math, you know, one afternoon out of the week or something like that. But what Paul was talking about here was something that in Greek and Roman culture, they would have been very familiar with. This was the paedagogos. And a tutor, the paedagogos, usually wealthy families had a servant, and that servant's job was to watch over a child, specifically a young boy, from the time that he was young to the time he would become an adult. And the paedagogos went with him wherever he went. Anywhere this young child, this young boy would go, he was there making sure he was doing everything right. He was going in the right direction. making sure that he was walking in character and integrity. Of course, it creeps us out a little bit because it's like, yeah, it sounds like a dad. Why isn't a dad doing those things? Hey, he's talking to the Greeks, and they understand. This is the culture. This was pretty normal. The Paedagogos, he was there to oversee all of these things and to make sure that this young child, he's learning these lessons so that when he becomes an adult, now there's a transition. Now you're no longer under that same authority. And again, Paul writing this letter to the Galatians, many of them Gentile, Greek culture, they would have been very familiar. They would have immediately known what he was talking about. And of course, Paul's saying, and that's what I'm trying to connect these two things. Do you realize the law was like the Paedagogos? The law was this tutor. The law was the one who was with you, kind of pointing you in the right direction, making sure that you understand these basic truths and principles and ideas, but it was really for a young child. Now, as an adult, you've come to faith in Jesus. You don't need the Paedagogos anymore, and how ridiculous would it be for a grown adult, someone who is now off on his own, to go backwards and say, well, you know, maybe I need the Paedagogos. Hey, I'm going down to the store. How will I know if it's safe? I better have the Paedagogos to go with me. It would have been ridiculous to them culturally, and that's what Paul is saying in terms of going back under the law. Don't you realize that that was something that was pointing you to Jesus, and now you're not under that same authority anymore? He says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." He says you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Jewish understanding would have been to be included in the sons of God. Well, this was for the religious elite. This was for the scribe, the Pharisee, the one who dedicated his entire life to studying the Bible, memorizing the commands, doing everything they could in that outward observation of keeping the law. Perhaps they could be included in that group, the sons of God. Paul says to these Galatians, Paul says to these Gentiles, no, you're all the sons of God if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've all been brought into the family and you've been given that position. And some of the more modern translations will say you're all sons and daughters of God. And I get what it's trying to do. It's to help us understand that we're all included in that. But really, sometimes the description that the Bible gives, it's not gender specific. When it says you're the sons of God, it's following this sort of picture of a young child that grows up and is under the authority of the Paedagogos, the tutor, but then becomes full grown, becomes an adult, and now is a son, an heir. There's a standing in the family and what belongs to the family and the rights and the privileges as a son. It's following that analogy. And so it says, you're all the sons of God if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. There are other examples of the analogies that the Bible uses not being gender specific. Paul says in Ephesians that the church, we're all the bride of Christ. For half of you, you're totally okay with that. For me and the other half, it's kind of like, I don't want to be a bride, you know, but you know, it's not about a gender specific. It's just this overall picture. The relationship that a husband and wife have, well, that's supposed to be reflective of the relationship that Jesus has with the church. It's not gender specific. And so here, we're all the sons of God in the sense that we've been brought into his family. We have access. We have rights. We have privileges. We're heirs of salvation. The promises that were given to Abraham, now we've received fully as Abraham's sons, and we've been brought into relationship with him. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. Romans 6, if we've been putting our faith and trust in him, we've been baptized into the body of Christ. Water baptism is the outward sign of what's already happened spiritually. Spiritually, the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're baptized into the body of Christ. He says, as many of you as were baptized, which means as many of you that have believed in Jesus, now you have put on Jesus. You're not walking around in the clothes of a child. Now you've put on Christ. He is now the one who covers you. He is the one that you're now in relationship with. And now you have all of these rights and all of these privileges as a son of God. And it's in that position, it's those who are baptized into Christ. There he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Is he saying that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile? Is he saying there's no distinction between different nationalities and ethnic groups? Is he saying there's no distinction between a male and a female? That really, who's to say and who's to define? Oh, no, is it someone else who can't define what a man is or what a woman is? Is that what he's saying? No, of course there's distinctions. Of course there's differences. It's as it relates to this issue of salvation, your standing with God, the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with him, it's in that regard that there's no distinction. And part of that is understanding the prejudice of the day. There were many religious Jewish men who prayed every morning, and they said, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you that I'm not a slave. Thank you that I'm not a woman. Every day. That's how they started. How'd you like to be married to that? You know, that's how they started their day, every day. That was the culture. That was the mindset. And listen, Greek culture wasn't any better. They had their own prejudice. They had their own issues. They certainly belittled and disrespected women as well. Slaves treated as pieces of property. And so they had a similar view. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus breaks all of those barriers down. He's not showing any partiality. Of course, there's differences in nationalities and ethnic groups, and those differences should be honored and celebrated. Of course, there's differences between male and female, and there's complementary roles that they play, and we should understand that. But in Christ, all of those barriers come down. He doesn't give any partiality to any specific group or person. Everyone has free access to him and can receive what Jesus has done on their behalf. He says, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you are a son of Abraham, he says. Does that mean we've replaced the Jewish people? Of course, it doesn't mean that. Of course, the Bible has much to say on the subject. But it means that we've all been brought in to the promise and to the blessing that was originally given to Abraham. If we put our faith and trust in him, then we are all sons of Abraham and we get to experience that blessing and that promise. We started off this section with Paul asking the question, well, what purpose then does the law serve? What is the benefit of it? The truth is, there's many. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Again, as we started our study, I mentioned the law of the Lord. Sometimes when that phrase is used in the Bible, sometimes it's talking about the Word of God in general. Sometimes it's talking about the commandments, the first five books. However, we look at that there in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. Whether we're talking about the Word of God in general, whether we're speaking specifically of the commands, the law of the Lord is perfect in bringing someone to a place where they would recognize they need Jesus, where they recognize they would need a Savior. It's not that the law can save you. It's very similar to the language that Paul said to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Knowing the Scriptures doesn't save you, but it can make you wise to salvation. It can help you find the path What is it that I'm supposed to do? Where is it that I'm supposed to go? How do I respond to these things? God's word can give us the tools that are necessary. The law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. When we come under that conviction of the Holy Spirit, when God's commands and God's law is brought to bear on our life, and we recognize that we fall short, especially when we consider the spiritual component of God's law, that it's not just the outward observance, that it's not just, well, you shall not murder. And we think, well, okay, I haven't murdered anybody. But then Jesus comes along and he says, well, have you hated somebody in your heart? Have you called them names? We were talking about the freeway earlier. Have you murdered people on the road who cut you off? Have you hated someone in your heart? He says, that's the same as the sin of murder. And of course, all of the commands, he spiritualizes them, and you realize it begins in the heart. And when that realization hits somebody, all of a sudden, there's this recognition, I'm guilty, I've fallen short, I stand before God, and he could judge me now, and he would be totally justified in that. The law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul and bringing someone to that place where they recognize, I'm in a prison cell. I'm in bondage to these things. I can't break myself out. I could deny it. I could decorate it. I could try to get out on good behavior. It's not going to happen. Lord, you and you alone can save me. And so would you come into my life? And here's the thing. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, the law is for the lawless. James 4, verse 6 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The law is for the lawless, the grace is for the humble. If you want to be proud, if you want to be arrogant, if you want to be hard-headed and say, no, I don't care, and I'm not turning, and I'm not repenting, and I'm going to do my own thing, the law is for you. And here's the thing, the law doesn't give life. The law is not forgiving. The law just simply reveals this is who you are, like staring into a mirror. It's a reflection of who you are. And you can stare into that mirror all you want, but the reflection isn't going to change. That's what the law is going to do. The law is for the lawless. If you want to experience God's grace and God's mercy, James 4 says, well, that's for the humble. That's when we would be broken and say, Lord, you're right. I agree with your assessment. And I know I'm in a prison, and I need you to do what I could never do. I need you to break these chains. I need you to open up these prison doors. I need you to forgive me of my sin. I'm asking, Lord, would you come into my life? Would you wash me clean? Would you help me to follow you? If I've strayed from you, Lord, I want to receive your grace, and so help me to be humble and put my faith and trust in you, because you're the only one who can save. You're the only one who can heal and restore. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for your word, which can pierce into our hearts and it can convict and cut. That's not always a pleasant experience, but like a surgeon, like a doctor, Lord, help us to recognize you're not the one actually bringing the pain. You're just revealing what's actually going on in our lives. And Jesus, you're the great physician. You're the only one who can heal and forgive and restore and renew. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that needs to put their faith and trust in you for the very first time, Lord, I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. I pray that they would be able to hear you knocking at the door of their heart, that they would open up the door and ask you to come in and to forgive and to heal and to restore. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they wouldn't put it off for another moment. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, maybe they know you and love you, but they would still say, but I feel confined, I feel trapped, I feel stuck. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray that they would find that path of brokenness and humility, and that you would meet them with your grace and with your mercy, and that you would bring forgiveness and healing and help. We just love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.